There's a shout at my door. Someone is yelling, "Come! Come! Come quickly!" There are sounds of feet running and women wailing and a multitude in tumult. I go out my gate and rush with the people into the wealthiest part of the city. This is where you find palaces. You find mansions here. This is where the nobility live. The king's palace is not far away. And as I hurry, I see that the crowd is rushing to the house of the most noble of all King Ahasuerus' princes. What could have happened? What would cause this hurry and rush? There's no smoke in the sky. There's not a house burning. There are no armies outside the walls that could have breached the gates and come in to cause this tumult. What is causing all of this noise? I can't get close to the house because of the multitudes, but there's no need. From a distance, I see the gallows Haman built yesterday. We've never seen gallows like this. Gallows as tall as a 7-story building, 25 meters tall. Whoever built gallows like that? But they were built, the rumors say, built for Haman's enemy, Mordecai, the Jew. But wait, as we look more closely, it's not Mordecai on the gallows. That rich garment is the one we see Haman using on special occasions. That's the garment he wears when he goes into the presence of the king. Word is that the queen invited the king and Haman to come for a banquet of wine. And then again, the next day for a banquet of wine. That's Haman on the gallows. What is Haman doing on his own gallows? How could it be that Haman is hanged on his own gallows? Only the king could command such a thing. What shame to be publicly executed, to be humiliated before his family and his friends and his neighbors and the entire city. Word will spread like wildfire. The couriers will carry this report through the 127 provinces of the nation. Haman is hanged by the king for treason. What a shock. What an amazing thing. Guilty of a capital crime. And so ends the biography of a man who became unbalanced in his mind and fell to his destruction. When I read through the book this week, I was not thinking about this being the most unusual book in the Bible. Most of you know that the name of God is not in the book. There's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention of priests. All the things that we see in the Old Testament that we feel are part of the warp and woof of Jewish life, all of those are absent. There's not any of those in the book. It's the most unusual book in the Bible. And yet the hand of God is so clearly seen all through the book. I'd urge you to read it. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, read it slowly and thoughtfully. Because what we find here reminded me of a physical condition, we'd almost call it an affliction, that occurs in people's bodies. I suffer from this sometimes. How many of you have ever had what's called vertigo? Did you ever have vertigo? How many of you, take your hands down, how many of you are just naturally dizzy? No. Do you suffer from vertigo? I do. I'll get up in the night and have to wall surf my way to the toilet. I'd keep turning right. And if I didn't have something to hold on to, I would fall down. And they tell us that in our ear, I think it's the inner ear, you medical people, please correct me, but don't stone me with hymnals afterwards. In the inner ear, there's a little circular canal that's filled with fluid, and it has tiny little hairs in there. And as we turn our head up and down, we nod, we stand up, we sit down, we turn quickly. Though that fluid flows in our ears in that little canal, and it puts pressure, it moves against the little hairs, and God has designed the system, the nervous system, to send signals to the brain that say, you're turning to the right, you're turning to the left, you're standing up, you're sitting down. It's like God's GPS in there. It keeps us located just where we are. But if crystals form in there, it doesn't work very well. And that's why you get dizzy. But I want to talk to you about the vertigo of Haman this morning. And we find the end paragraphs of his life in chapter 7. So look there with me. In chapter 7 of Esther, chapter 7, these are not our complete text, but they give us the capstone. We've begun at the end of his life. What a strange place to begin a biography. It would be like reading a biography from the last page to the first. And so we see here in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. Hang Haman on his own gallows. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Well, let me call your attention to chapter 3, and we'll begin with Haman. We have the beginnings of Haman's vertigo. And I'm going to explain to you the source, how he came to be dizzy in his thoughts that resulted in his death. In verses 1 to 6 in Esther chapter 3, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So here we have the mystery of his elevation to honor. We don't know why the king chose to set him at his right hand, as his preferred counselor, the highest, the most noble of all his princes, we don't know. Was it because of wealth he brought to the kingdom? We find no record of a battle he fought or a war he fought that brought glory to the king. We don't know of any kingdom that he brought under the rule of the king. We just see here that the king chose to advance him and set his seat above all the princes in the kingdom. How high was he elevated? We find here in verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. When we read this, if we read it superficially, we would get the impression that Mordecai was just disrespectful. But Albert Barnes' commentary gives us a little insight here that I think is a help. And he said that often when someone was elevated to a high position in a kingdom in the old countries back there in Medes, among the Medes and Persians, they were actually thought to be a god or thought to represent one of the gods, to be a visible manifestation of one of the gods of the Medes and Persians. The kings were thought to be that way. And it's quite likely that Haman was thought to be that way. And so when the king commanded all his servants bow down when Haman walks by, Mordecai reasoned in his heart, as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1 and his friends did in Daniel chapter 3, I cannot bow to someone that represents a false god. I cannot submit. I cannot yield to them. And so Mordecai, standing on principle, convictions and courage and backbone, stood for what he believed and refused to bow. Initially, Haman didn't see it. But it tells us in the next verse Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, verse 3, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. This makes me think there was a spiritual reason for his refusal to bow. So here we get a little bit of an inkling as to what the core problem was. I'm going to suggest to you that when there are difficulties in people's lives, they're often superficial things that we just sort of glance over and say, oh, everybody's like that. Oh, I know other people that are like that. But if we could look under the surface, and only God can do this fully, when it comes to motives and thoughts and emotions and values, to their real world view, to what they really hold to and what they really believe, only God can see that. But he often tells us in Scripture about those things. Years ago, I came across a quote I thought was so good, and I want to read it again to you. Some of you have heard me read this before. It was written by a Christian man back in the 1800s, and he said this. Here, he's talking about looking inside. I might read the line before. Be no mere spectator, looking at life, looking at people. Turn the glass we give you round upon yourself. Look into the ruin of your own conscious spirit, and see how much it signifies both that you are a sinner and a man. It's a good thing to take the mirror of Scripture and look inside ourselves. The next line, here within the soul's gloomy chamber, the loosened passions rage and chafe, impatient of their law. Here huddle on the wild and desultory thoughts. Here the imagination crowds in shapes of glory and disgust, tokens both and mockeries of its own creative power, no longer in the keeping of reason. Here sits remorse, scowling and biting her chain. Here creep out the fears, a meager and pale multitude. Here drives on the will in his chariot of war. Here lie trampled the great aspirations, groaning in immortal thirst. Here the blasted affections, weeping out their life in silent injury. All that you see without, in the wars, revenges, and crazed religions of the world, is faithfully represented in the appalling disorders of your own spirit. You would say, that's very strong, isn't it? I think the Apostle Paul possibly had something like that in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 7. And he said, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, the bad things that I don't want to do, I do. And then in Timothy, he says, I see myself to be the chief of sinners. So much better for us to look within ourselves and say, oh, but for the grace of God, I would perish forever. And to see ourselves as we are, to recognize that we are capable of doing all the works of the flesh that are listed in Galatians chapter 9. Dear people, this morning you're looking at a terrible sinner, saved only by the grace of God. There is no merit in any one of us. And so as I'm looking at Haman here, I notice in reading the scriptures how great he thought he was. His thoughts. You know, what we're talking about is pride. That's a terrible word, isn't it? We probably should never use that word, I'm proud of this or proud of that or proud of that. We probably should say, I'm thankful. It'd be so much better if we said, I'm thankful that God has helped me to do this or help that one or this one or the other to do that. But the pride of Haman, and I want to show you some verses that talk about the pride of Haman. It tells us here, in Scripture, several places about his thoughts. It was not how prosperous or successful or elevated he was that was the problem, but it was what that elevation, that prosperity, that honor did to him. What do our honors do to us? If someone praises you, what does that do to your thinking? Because if we misuse that, if we get the vertigo of pride, we become dizzy. and it goes to our head and we fall. I have a dear friend, I'll tell you just a really simple little practical illustration. I have a dear friend that some of you met named Kevin Banting. Years ago, he used to do wood carvings. He was, I believe, the best sculptor in Australia. Now, one of the best in the world. And you know what he called his carvings? He called them decorative firewood. Think about that. It didn't let his successes go to his head. Decorative firewood. Well, say, the things that you do best, do you ever think about them being things that will just burn someday? Everything we have in this world that is not spiritual, that did not come from God, will burn someday. And so we have Haman, who was so proud of himself. I want to show you, we're going to skip ahead just a little bit here, and I want to show you what happened when the queen invited Haman and the king to her house for this banquet of wine. And we read about that in chapter 5, where the queen makes request of the king to come with Haman to the queen's quarters, to the queen's palace, for a banquet of wine. And you'll notice in chapter 5 in verse 9, when Haman is informed of this invitation, then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman liked to boast. Well, we should run a self-test here about pride. Look in chapter 3 again. And when we read through this chapter, the question arises for me to address to myself, how do I feel? How do I feel when someone does not bow to me? How do I feel when someone does not show respect to me? How do I feel when no one recognizes my greatness? Politician was canvassing votes, and of all places, he ended up in a nursing home going from person to person. And he said to one dear old lady, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "No, but if you ask at the front desk, they'll tell you." We need someone to do that to us every once in a while. "Do you know who I am?" "Nobody much," someone should say to us. And so it was that Haman expected to be respected. And when he was not respected, you will notice in verse 5 of chapter 3, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." The vertigo of pride stirs up anger. Have you ever heard the definition of anger? That it is a wrong response to the violation of my rights. Does that sound reasonable? A wrong response to the violation of my rights. So if someone cuts you off in traffic, what do you do? Do you blow your horn at them? Do you crowd them? Do you follow them for 346 kilometers, blowing your horn the whole way? Do you hope they have a puncture? What do you do? Or do you back away and say, "Thank you, Lord. It's okay. You'll take care of it." I was driving one time in the town we lived before we came to Australia, and there was a chap in front of me who was going slow. And I thought he was doing it on purpose. And I was a bit frustrated. And finally, he got out of the way, and I drove on up the street and came to a green light. And just before I got to that green light, someone ran a red light going across this way. And I said, "Oh, I'm listening. Lord, I'm listening. Because if that fella hadn't slowed me down, I would have been right there." God has purposes in these things. How do I feel? How do I feel when someone does not bow to me? A second question in chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's read the verse. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, whereof Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So the second question, do I scheme to take revenge on my offender, or do I forgive them and pray for them? Note how quickly Haman's wrath grew to monumental proportions, to the point where Mordecai didn't bow. So Haman says, I'll destroy the entire nation that he is a member of. We'll go from one offense to genocide. Oh my, there's something unbalanced there, isn't there? When I say that there was the vertigo of his pride, he was dizzy with his pride to the point that he would destroy an entire nation, quite likely millions of Jews, scattered through 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, from Ethiopia to India. That was his plan. And then the third question in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, we'll read these verses. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot. They cast lots. We don't know how they did it, whether they had dice or they had stones or how they did it. That is the lot before Haman. They did it in front of Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month. So for a whole jolly year, every day, there were men who were probably soothsayers. The court magicians or hired magicians, friends of Haman's, hired men of Haman's, who sat in the lounge room, possibly in the royal court belonging to Haman, and they rolled the dice, and they rolled the dice, and they rolled the dice, trying to find the lucky day to kill all the Jews. Last week we talked about anti-Semitism. This is one of the largest examples in history. Rolling the dice, rolling the dice, rolling the dice for a whole year. By the time they'd worked their way down through the calendar, they came to the conclusion that the lucky day was the 13th day of the 12th month. Now note there in that verse that they started on which day? In the 12th year of the Casper, from month to month to the 12th month. They started early from the first month, it says in verse 7, that is the month Nisan. So all the way through the year, until they came to the 12th month. You'll see down here in verse, well, let's don't jump ahead. Here's a question. Does my pride move me to enlist others to help me to take revenge on my offender and his people? Those who cast lots were enlisted. The king was enlisted in verses 8 to 10. Once Haman knows the lucky day, he goes to Ahasuerus. And in verse 8, he says, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And there's a little parenthesis here you don't see. But the parenthesis says, and when we kill them off, I get the loot. I'll take the spoil. And then he says, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver, which sounded like a lot of money, and it was, to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee. Don't worry, Haman. That's tuppence to me. You don't have to pay for this. The people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. You can exterminate a nation, and it won't be any problem. And so we see the enlistment of those who cast lots, of the king, of the scribes that are mentioned in verse 12. Then were the scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded. And then we see the postmen are enlisted in verse 13, and letters were sent to by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day given upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So that message was sent out. So we see how Haman's pride unbalanced his mind. The vertigo of self-love. Did you know, dear friends, that narcissists, those who love themselves supremely, become insane if they pursue it far enough? Did you know that? Someone who loves himself is unbalanced. The Lord says that in our time, men will be, in the latter days, men will be what? Lovers of themselves. You want to characterize our generation? There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyelids, the wise man says in Proverbs. Their love of self and proud self-esteem unbalances them. And we see it here with Haman. It's so clear. But we're not going to stop here. What is God's answer? What is God's answer to Haman's proud schemes of revenge? I want to encourage you to take the book of Esther and just work through it, loving the story, loving what God is doing here, and ask the Lord to teach you. There's so many themes in the book. As you read these chapters, you will find one theme, one act, one response on the part of the Jews that is missing. You can't find it. It's not there. It's absent. And you know what that one thing, that one act, that one response is that's not to be found on their part? None of God's people take revenge on Haman. None of God's people set out to take revenge. They did not fight fire with fire. They did not fight fire with fire. I can tell you something sad. There are churches all over the world that are split asunder, left, right, and center, down the middle, sideways, up and down, splintered to pieces, dissolved, and they closed down, and there's no evidence that there was ever a testimony for Christ in that place simply because somebody in church decided to fight fire with fire. And it is so unbiblical. Romans chapter 12 contains a long passage on what love does. 1 Corinthians 13 is wonderful. Romans chapter 12 is equally wonderful. And in Romans chapter 12, you find the Lord saying to us here, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without dissimulation. And down toward the end of that passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, the Lord says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There is never a verse in the Bible that encourages a believer to take revenge on an offender. We are challenged to love them, love our enemies, pray for them, bless them, do good to them. But you never find a place where the Lord says, get them quick. Take the sword and destroy them. No verses like that. And the reason I say that is because here in the book of Esther, they fought pride with humility, with brokenness before God. They fought pride with fasting before God and appeals to the king with wisdom and a submissive spirit. And they knew how to wait on God. Do you know how long it took from the time Haman started plotting to destroy them through the 12 months of him looking for the lucky day and through another 12 months of waiting for the lucky day to come? You're looking at 24 months they waited on God. Do you know how to wait? You know, give it to the Lord and say, it's all in your hands. I will not take revenge in word, deed, or thought. It's in your hands, Lord. You always deal wisely. Look in chapter 4. I'm not going to keep you long, I think. We should be out of here by 12 o'clock, God willing. In chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, Mordecai perceives all that was done and rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. No threats, deep sorrow in public came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, all through the 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Well, there was no revenge. No one took revenge. So Esther hears about Mordecai, clothed in sackcloth, weeping and mourning before the king's gate. So she sends word to him. What is wrong? What's the problem, Mordecai? She had not seen the decree. Mordecai gives a copy of the decree to the chamberlain and says, take this back to her and show it to her. He takes it back. She reads it. She brings it back. Mordecai says, you must appeal to the king. I think this is really interesting. You want to learn how to appeal to your authorities? Read the book of Esther. Mordecai appealed to his queen. She said, this is frightening. Do you have any idea how perilous it is to go into the presence of the king unless you're invited? You think I can just walk in and say, hey, this is not fair? Do you think I can just go in there and say, hey, you got to change the law? I can't do it. If the king does not extend to me the golden scepter, I'm dead. They'll say, off with your head, and I'm gone. Think what he did to the last queen when he deposed her. So you've got to fast for me. You and the Jews and I and my maidens, we will fast. 3 days later, she comes. Oh, I wish we could see that scene. With the most grace and submissiveness and a servant spirit, she comes in, if the throne were here, comes into the king's courtyard over against the king's house. She doesn't approach the throne. I see her in my mind's eye stepping to the side and standing there ever so modestly, waiting to be seen by the king. Now, the king hasn't seen her. He hasn't taken time for her for 30 days. And when he sees her, he says, oh, Esther, approach the throne. And he extends the scepter. She comes to him and he says to her, what is your request? Even to half the kingdom. She said, I'd like you to come for afternoon tea and bring Haman. Oh, for sure. Haman, get ready. Put your glad rags on. We're going to the queen's house. I don't think the king knew about glad rags, but anyway, Aussies do. Well, Haman is so excited. They go to the queen's house and they sit down and she's possibly not doing the serving, but, you know, Aussies. And the king says, what is your request? And she says, would you come again tomorrow? You know, women are so good at keeping us in suspense and stirring up curiosity. The king is saying, what's up? What's up? He didn't say that out loud. Okay. So he goes back home. And Haman goes home and says, woohoo, woohoo, I went once, I'm going again. The king, the queen's asked me to come again. But it's not worth anything as long as Mordecai doesn't bow to me. So his wife, Zeresh, says, well, you ought to make some gallows. Hang him up. Don't wait for the law to take effect, your own crooked law to take effect. Go and ask the king. And that night, the hand of God kept the king awake and prompted the king's heart to ask his servant, get me a history book and read it to me. A lot of you would go to sleep on the first page, wouldn't you? Get me a history book and read it to me. Whose hand do you think it was that guided the servant's hand as he goes into the library and he's looking along the chronicles of the kings? Oh, that one will do. Whose hand guided his hand? Whose hand was it that turned his hand page by page and moved down to the line that said, Mordecai saved the king's life. 5 years ago, and nothing was ever done for him. Well, they didn't say that in the book. The king said, when the servant read to him, Mordecai saved the king's life. There was a conspiracy. Bigthan and Teresh were going to kill the king. Mordecai overheard it, reported it. They were examined. I hate to think what happened there. And then they were condemned and they were executed. Did you know it says they were hanged on a gallows? And so the king said, hold on a minute. Does it say anything there about a reward given to Mordecai? No, there's nothing recorded here. The king says, we've got to do something for him. A man cannot be a patriot and be unrewarded. He hears the sound of a footstep in the outer court and he says, who's there? Haman, your majesty, come in. And Haman comes into the king's court with the words on his lips, let me hang Mordecai this morning. But before he can say them, the king says, hold on a minute. What would you do if you wanted to honor somebody greatly? Haman said, well, I'm here, you know. I'm the one. You know, you need to sort of twirl your mustaches when you do that, and you sort of need to put your thumbs in your suspenders, you know, and you sort of need to say, well, I'm right here. And the king says, what would you do? What would you do? And the old Haman thinks, well, this is good. This is good. I can describe the reward I want. I can tell him what I'm going to get, and he'll have to do it because he's asking me, and I'm going to tell him, oh, this is a beauty, isn't it? And you find it in chapter 6. You got your Bible there, you ought to read it. Haman's words in his heart. Isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit knew what he thought and wrote it down for us. Are in the middle of verse 6. Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Or let's see here, I want to get it right. For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel, get the nicest robes you got, let them be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon. Ah, what a horse. And the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Oh, this is going to be good. Oh, I can't wait. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fall of all that thou hast spoken. Oh, I'd give you $50 to see the face of Haman right then. Oh, my. Oh, my. And he did it. It even says, then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. You notice there's no crown mentioned there. And brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, and Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. But his downfall is not complete, because in chapter 7, he is called swiftly. Even while he is grumbling and his wife is saying to him, boy, you're in trouble. If you have begun to fall before Mordecai, you're finished. And while they're talking it over and he's crying in his cup of tea, here come the servants to take him to the queen's house. And when he gets there, the queen makes her great appeal. King says to her, we came yesterday and you only asked us to come back today. So today, what is your request? And she said, I'd like our people to be given their lives. We are sold to be destroyed. If we'd only been sold to be slaves, I could have handled that. But we've been sold to be destroyed. I and my people. And the king said, who would dare to do such a thing? And she said, this wicked Haman. Haman didn't know. And the king is furious. We read it here in chapter 7, verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him. Well, the king comes back in and he finds Haman fallen on the couch where Esther the queen lay. And the king accuses him of immoral intentions. And Harbona says, cover his head, take him to his own gallows and hang him there. And that's the close of Haman's story. Well, there are great lessons here. Did you see a few as we went through? Did you pick up a few? One of the great lessons, one of the sermons of the vertigo of Haman is, we must beware of glorying in our successes because it genders pride. And pride unbalances the mind. You see it. The Apostle Paul knew this, and he deals a lot with the subject of pride and humility. In fact, this morning, and there's not time, I wanted to show you some of the verses. If I asked you, how many verses do you think there are in the Bible that contrast pride and humility and show how pride always unbalances the mind and humility brings blessing? Well, you'd say, there are three or four that I know of. I've got 27 here, and I don't think I got them all. Some of them are surprising where they are. One of them is in the book of Job. Lots of them are in Proverbs. If you're interested, let me know and I'll give you the list. And they will pierce you through and through like they do me. We must beware of glorying. The Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work, not my work. The second lesson I see here, and we're over time. We must learn to shrug off the offenses of others. Don't let somebody's refusal to bow down to you cause you to determine to destroy their entire race. My pastor said one time, you want to be careful about setting your cap to destroy someone. They often replace you when you're gone. That's what happened to Mordecai and Haman. We must learn to shrug off the offenses of others. Psalm 119, 165 is a great verse. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The third great lesson, we must learn that revenge belongs only to God. The fourth lesson, we must learn to fight pride with humility and obedience to God and submission. And the fifth lesson, we must learn how to appeal to those in authority over us. I wish there was time for me to tell you how mean, how cruel, how heartless Ahasuerus was when he married Esther to replace Vashti, the queen at the first of the book. I want to tell you, I wish I had time to tell you how bitter, how vicious he was in battle and how he treated his own citizens. But that's not as important as watching the change in him in the book. As Esther comes graciously, humbly, submissively to the king. I'll have to go back through and count how many appeals she makes to the king. But one of the most striking things to me in the book is that by the time you get to the end of the book, the king is saying to Esther, is there anything else you'd like, dear? The scripture tells us that a soft tongue does what? Breaks the bone. It does. And here is a case where the meanest, toughest king alive at that time, well, he doesn't exactly become a pussycat, but he learns how to relate to his citizens. What a lesson there is for us here. The vertigo of Haman, or the crown that was given to Mordecai at the end of the book. If you talk to a Jew, we could possibly ask Merlin, and she would probably tell us because she was born in the Hebrew race, she was born a Jew. But if you ask a Jew, is there a holiday related to the book of Esther? They'll say, oh, yes, there is. It's called Purim. And it has to do with the casting of lots. But it wasn't the casting of lots that saved the Jews. It was God's hand because they humbled themselves before the Lord. Now, Father, we need this so much. We live in such a proud generation. And we Christians are susceptible as well. Pastors face the terrifying prospect of religious pride. Success goes to our heads. Forgive us, Lord. Work in us. Oh, Father, there's blessing at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Help us, everyone, to find it for ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.